listening to an East Point Church podcast. East Point Church gathers to make much of Jesus Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. For more information on East Point Church, please visit our website at epcmwc.org.
Grateful to be here with you guys and to worship in song and truth. And so I want to invite you, encourage you to pick up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to camp out in one verse today, verse 17. As I was preparing this week, there was just so much goodness in this one verse that I couldn't really get past it. So we're going to camp out there, and then we're going to pick up two more verses next week. And I want to encourage you guys to be praying for Chris as he's away on his mission trip. I know he misses being with his church family, misses you guys. We miss him. So be praying for him for safe travels. Be with his, pray for his family that they have safety. And we're going to miss him for this week and next week. But I'm grateful to preach. I'm grateful to be here and to stand behind the word of the Lord. So last week, Pastor Chris took us through this really high exalting praise of the Lord, this doxology that Paul gets into. He's just overfilled with the goodness of the Lord that he kind of gets into these really grand sweeping concepts and things about the Lord that he just fills up with praise, and he has to get that on the paper and share that with the church. And as John MacArthur points out, Paul brings Timothy crashing down to earth from the glorious heights of God's exalted nature when he gets back into verse 17. So we get into this big, glorious doxology last week, and now we're coming back, so to speak, into business. Getting back into the business of things as Paul brings the focus, brings the letter almost to a close, and he gets back into his charge for the church. And so let's read. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the last part of verse 15, or I'm sorry, kind of the middle of verse 15, so we get that big doxology, and then kind of contrast that with what we're going to look at today. So he says, kind of the middle of verse 15, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Let's pray and ask Him to help us. Father, this is Your word. This is the truth that You've shared with us in letters, and we ask for Your help as we look at it. We ask for Your help as we go through this book. Father, it is Your word to us, Your people. And so we ask, God, send Your Spirit to ignite our hearts. We ask You to reveal Your truth to our souls, that we may see Your goodness here. We ask in Your name. Amen. Okay, so right at the beginning, verse 17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age." Now, does this only address those who were wealthy? And does it only address those who lived in Paul's day? I mean, I think we would kind of not learn much or gain much if that's all it's aiming towards. And it's obviously not true that it just aims at them necessarily, because Paul addresses these individuals on principles, and we know principles to be boundless. We know that they don't fit into one generation, but all. And so the criteria that makes up the wealthy in Paul's day may be different, but the principles are the same. The heart issues are the same, and that's what Paul's going after. So I just want to invite all of us, rich or poor, okay, this side of this writing, to just join in with Paul. We can all learn from this, either explicitly or implicitly. We can learn if we are found to be, according to our standards, wealthy, or the world's standards, wealthy, or if we're not wealthy. We can learn from this word. It's pointing out dangers that are associated, that are kind of unique to wealth. And so what I want to do is I want to work from this premise that wealth is not in and of itself an evil. It's really not an evil thing, and it's not really a good thing. It's the heart that's attached to that wealth that we need to go after, and that's what Paul's doing. He's not saying, you wealthy, you need to get rid of it. It's an evil thing. We've already learned multiple times in this text that it's not riches that lead to all evil. That's like the misreading of this text. Riches can lead to all kinds of evils, but riches or wealth are in and of themselves not evil. It's what the heart attached to them does with them. Does that make any sense? So let's work from that premise. And I think we can all learn from these principles. I think we can all learn whether we find ourselves to be wealthy or not. We can look at this together. And so what he does is he points two things out, two particular dangers. And number one is to not be haughty. And the second is to not place our hopes in riches. And so we're going to focus on these two today, and then we're going to look at this really, this truly good and great remedy that he provides. So the first one, don't be haughty. We see that right off the bat. Verse 17, do not be haughty. Now, this kind of seems like an obvious one, right? No one really likes to be around the gloater, right? No one really cares to invite the guy, the one-up guy, who brags all about his retirement, who brags all about his success and his toys. We know it's tacky, it's annoying, we get it, you've made it on this planet. You've made a name for yourself, right? I mean, we don't like to invite that person to the Christmas party because they're just going to brag about what all they've accomplished. But more than just tacky and annoying, haughtiness or pride is completely dangerous. And why? Because haughtiness is not just arrogance at its finest. Haughtiness is a proclamation that I am self-sufficient. Okay? Being haughty is saying to the world, is a statement that I have accomplished all that what you see before you in my life. It's a declaration that I am a somebody. And most importantly, it is a warning bell for what is to come in this person. Consider Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And why is this the case? Because when we are haughty, we actually go on believing that we've made it. That we've actually done something worth applauding. And so this is the mentality that people get into when they are filled up with themselves. They can't even see the edge of reality. And they push the edge, and they push the edge, and then they fall over. And so, as the proverb says, a haughty spirit is like a warning bell of a fall that is on the horizon. And so, what I want to do is I just want to focus in on what I think are at least three dangers that come with haughtiness. And again, this is not just for the rich to focus in on, but all people. And so the first one is it belittles the humility of Christ Jesus. Our haughtiness belittles the humility of Christ Jesus. Let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now just think about this for a moment. Here we have King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of all creation, emptying himself. And what exactly does he empty himself of if it is not eternal wealth? Right? This is King Jesus emptying all of those things that make up his kingliness and essentially putting on this ham suit, right? Walking this planet, fulfilling his Father's purpose, going to the cross on behalf of us spiritually poor people, and saving us. And so this King Jesus, this was not a temporary humility. He continues to be this high and humble king. He continues to be this king who is so grand in all things considered. He still continues to be this humble king. And so just think about that for a moment. If we live and we speak and we move around this planet as if we are quite the spectacle to behold, we make ourselves out, in a sense, to be better than Jesus. Like we've accomplished more than he has. Like we've actually done something that he should be applauding. Like, that's pretty good. Good job. And so this kind of leads coincidentally to the next observation of haughtiness. It's sad. It is sad. And I don't mean tragic, I mean pathetic. We go on boasting in this assumed wealth, and we forget that God Almighty is so much more wealthy than we are. And not only that, he owns all the wealth that we have. All the wealth that we assume is valuable, he created it. And at the end of the day, he owns it. Consider Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, period. You know, there's no exception. He owns it all. There's other places where the Lord is addressing in the Psalms, and he says, if I were hungry, would I even tell you? Could I not take the choicest of meats because it's mine? And so it's kind of sad. It's kind of sad to assert into the world ourselves as if we've actually did something to get where we are. Now listen, I'm not saying we don't accomplish good things. We do. We work hard. But who gave us this ability? Who gave us the ability and who so clothed us to be able to think and to formulate ideas and problem solve and to... And who created the muscles to interlock with one another and to be able to build a tree house, right? And to mow the yard, to fix the fence, to make a shrewd deal with the company. Who did all that? The Lord did. He is the one who's clothed us. He is the one who's gifted us with these things. And so if there's anything in the universe to boast about, it is in this God who not only gives of his infinite wealth, but he owns it all. So yes, it's kind of sad. It's kind of sad, and it's kind of missing the forest for the trees when we look inward at ourselves instead of outward into God, who he's accomplished it all. He's done all these things. For example, in chapter 9 of the Gospel according to Luke, verses 46 through 48, it's kind of humorous. Let's read it together. So an argument arose among them. Okay, these are the apostles. These are the disciples that have been following Jesus. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now, period, stop. Is that not kind of humorous? I mean, yes, they are arguably great guys, phenomenal fathers in the faith, but they are in the presence of this King Jesus, and they're arguing about which one of them is great. And so Jesus, taking up this opportunity and knowing the reason of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who's great. I mean, they're arguing about which one of them is pretty good. And we have this King Jesus. It's kind of like if I were playing a 3-on-3 game out in the gym, right? And Westbrook were to be in there, you know, and I'm playing with Gabe and Josh. I don't know why I would even be playing. But we start arguing among ourselves. Which one of us is really good? That guy over there is. Westbrook is. Why would you even ask that question? Or after yesterday's game, I would probably say Thompson would come in the room. Still a Thunder fan, but he's a good guy, good player. It's kind of a silliness that's going on in these disciples. They are arguing among themselves which one of them is great. And I'm not saying that they were talking about wealth, but they're talking about their status. They're talking about who they were as his apostles, what they've accomplished. But it's Jesus who allowed any of that to happen. It's Jesus who unfolded all of those circumstances in which they could speak into moments in people's lives. But in either case, whether wealth or status, it all points back to this systemic problem of our souls. We forget that Jesus is in the room. We forget that he is the point, that he holds all the cards, that he is king, period. And so if you want to be great, be the least. And I don't think this means that we need to give up what we have, become nomadic, right? Sell all the possessions we have, give all our wealth away. I don't think that's what this is going for in 1 Timothy. But I think what it's saying is whatever level of stewardship you have, whatever level of stewardship you possess, it should be drawing attention necessarily away from you and to God. And yes, in some instances, if the wealth has become such an idol, it is a good thing to get rid of it. But that, I don't think that's the solve all problem. We need to sit here and address our hearts. And so the wealth, the resource, it is meant to serve others, not us. The third thing in this idea of haughtiness, it bears a false witness. When we live in an arrogant or a prideful state of being, we basically are lying to everyone and to ourselves. We're putting up this front that we're actually better than we truly are. And I don't mean that you and I aren't great. I'm sure we are just fabulous. But the whole point of haughtiness is just to look good around the people who see us, right? It's to brag about the car. It's to show off the boat, to show off the house, to brag about the raise, brag about the new job, brag about the whatever. And so in that, it communicates that I have made it. I have done something that is worth celebrating in me. And so it communicates that value is to be found in these things and the pursuit of these things and not in the Lord. And so again, listen, the remedy is not to go to extreme opposites and abandon our riches. The solution is to ask this question. Do we live our lives in such ways that reflect the value and the infinite wealth of God or our own? We cannot have it both ways. We cannot proclaim Jesus as infinitely wealthy and our King with our mouths, and yet at the same time we are celebrating our own wealth. And so riches, they pose a prominent threat that is unique. But really, like I've been saying, all of us, and we've been saying this since this has shown up every time in 1 Timothy, it's not just those who, by whatever standard of wealth, are considered wealthy. All of us can struggle with this, whether we do have these wealth things or we desire them so passionately. We see others that have all of this wealth and we're like, if I got to that status, if I got to that place, then I would be good. You know? I would be happy. We can all learn from this. There are profound struggles with wealth. And so Paul's not saying abandon it all. He just says, don't be haughty. If you have been blessed, if you've been anointed with this level of stewardship, use it to bring glory to the Father, bring glory to him who owns it. And then the second thing in verse 17. Do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. I love the clarity here. He essentially says, why place your confidence and your future into something that very quite possibly will be here today but gone tomorrow? I mean, how many of us, if we were on a plane parachuting for pleasure, I don't know, I would never do it, but just say we're doing that, And the trainer or whatever says, all right, there's a really good possibility that that parachute will open, but it may not. I mean, I guess that's true in every sense, and they probably talk about that, so I'll never go. But what if they actually said, okay, that actually may open. We should have told you that in the beginning, but we don't really know. It's very quite possible that thing won't open. Have a fun, you know, free fall. None of us would jump. We would stay inside the plane, period, right? So why, when it comes to our futures and our hopes, why would we place them in something that's even more uncertain, arguably? Riches. And so why are they so uncertain? And we know this, they can be stolen. They can get misplaced. They can decrease due to family issues and crisis and economic collapse. In other words, wealth makes a pretty weak foundation for your life, for your soul. I went to see this movie a couple weeks ago called Money Monster with George Clooney. Don't really recommend it. It's got Julie Roberts in it too. And so the whole premise of the movie is George Clooney's character. He's kind of a really popular TV show host. This TV program that tracks Wall Street, that tracks all of the ups and downs of companies and all the investments. And so he, in kind of a flagrant way, is like, you should go to this company and invest in this company because it's doing really good. I love these returns, right? And so there's this one company that he's like, if you've got the money set aside, do it now. This company is growing. The investments, the returns are going to be great. And what happens in the movie, it collapses. The company does. And they misplace $800 million of people's investments. And so the whole, I'm not going to give the whole movie away, but there's an individual, a young guy, who invested all of his family's inheritance into that company. His future, his hope, was placed into these riches that he was supposed to get. And so what does this do in this guy? It turns him crazy. He goes into that studio of that popular TV show and he locks it down, essentially holding them hostage, desiring answers, willing to give his life up, willing to take a life, all because he had placed his value and his hope in these riches. And we know from several years ago the Bernie Madoff problem. It's more than a problem. The Ponzi scheme that he pulled for decades on people and stole billions of dollars. And it's so sad because there are people who spent literal decades thinking that this guy was taking care of their future, all to find out that he was embezzling and taking their money. And I believe, don't quote me on this, but I believe there was an individual who took their life because of that. And certainly there are people who do. When things collapse, when it comes to these issues of riches and wealth. And so Paul's like, don't even go there. Don't put your hope in these things. They can go away in a moment. So it's important to reinforce that money, again, is not in and of itself a evil. It's a resource. And nor is a healthy pursuing of taking care of our future a bad thing. We should. We should be wise and we should look towards the future in wisdom, but we should not bank everything on it. It could be here today and gone tomorrow. We could be here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, as Robbie said a month ago, when Prince died, did any of that wealth, did any of that stuff that he garnered in his life, did it go with him? That's kind of a humbling process to go through and a thought to process. We're kind of living moment to moment in a sense, all on the mercy of God. But good news here, friends, he is the one who's infinitely wealthy. He is the one who's infinitely wealthy. And he will take care of us. He clothes us so much more than the lilies of the field. And yet he loves to clothe those lilies. And he never grows weary of clothing those lilies. So why would he grow weary of taking care of us? So the question is, where does our obsession lie? I think that's what Paul's getting at. Where is our heart when it comes to these riches? Is our hope anchored in this money that we toil after, or these riches? And it could be more than just money. Where is our expectation? That's what that word hope means, expectation. You know, we should expect the sun to rise, or the earth to rotate, and the beams of light to just spread and light up our way during the day, and to feed our plants. But we should not expect our money to be there in everything in all circumstances. Our riches, they won't be there. They will let you down. We should expect God to be certain, not our riches. And so again, this doesn't mean if we get ripped off or something fishy happens with the hard-earned things that we just go, oh, well, we should pursue to the extent of the law after those things that we've worked hard for. But where is our heart when those things collapse? Where is our hope when riches slip through our fingers? I said that Paul provides a truly great remedy, and he does, and it's at the end of verse 17. He says, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I love the wording here. He could simply have just said, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, set it on God, period. We'd all be good, right? But he goes that extra mile and says, don't set it here, but set it on God who what? Richly provides. He doesn't just provide, he richly provides. And he doesn't just richly provide, but he richly provides for enjoyment. There's so much packed into these two words of rich and enjoyment. And I think it is kind of a play on the word. God is the one who can richly provide. He is the one who can lavish because he owns it all. Now, I know some of us may be asking, well, if he richly provides, then why am I in such need? If he is this infinitely wealthy God and King, why is so-and-so in such need? Or why is that country over there in collapse? And that's a delicate subject, and one I do not take lightly. And it's not difficult to see where there is so much need. But sometimes I think we mistake God's way of providing for an absence. And just because provisions come through our own labors, or provisions come through family and friend and church and to a degree local governments, does not mean that God was not behind all of that, orchestrating it. Yes, he can richly provide in a miraculous, providential way, like manna falling from the heavens, like a cloudy with a chance of meatballs situation. We just go, God, I need this, and a crate falls on our laps, and we go, thank you, God. Could he do that? He obviously did in the Old Testament to a degree. But he has blessed so many people with jobs and resource, and he has orchestrated all these things in such ways that he may bless some with more than others, all for the purpose of allowing that one who has much to serve the one who has little, and both of them come to a humility. Both of them come to a trusting in God. Both of them come to an enjoyment of God because he provided in both situations. Does that make sense? I mean, that's really profound, and it's not very easy to spot at times, but God is providing. He is absolutely providing richly. And there may be blind spots in my life where I don't see you in need or someone in need, and that's why we need one another. We need the church to rally one another together and to live in community and serve one another and to, so to speak, be the hands of the Lord. This idea of him richly providing for our enjoyment just gets me. God is so much more about our joy than the riches of this world can ever be. And the reason why is because for starters, he is a person. Money is not. It's an object. It does not care about you. Riches and stuff and toys and accolades do not care about your soul. The Lord does. Riches cannot guarantee to be by your side in the morning, but the Lord can and He does. And so He's so much more about garnering our joy because He is joy. And He gives these things not just so that we go, thank you, God. I'm going to go enjoy these riches that you provided and just kind of come back to you when I want a little bit more, or I'll give you a half-hearted praise of thank you. He gives those things for our enjoyment of Him, the provider, the sustainer, the infinitely wealthy one. Consider Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is joy. If I could bend every sermon into one point, it would be that. I think many of us need that realignment, that clarity, because we often see God as perhaps a moral monster or a money monster, denying you what you think and know to be pleasurable in life. No, he knows what will satisfy you. And just because you or someone may be going through a time of need does not mean that they cannot have infinite joy and provision. So setting our hope on God will not only move us away from this haughtiness and this uncertainty that Paul points out, but it's going to lead us to a confidence in God. But the problem is we think we have some say. We think we have some say in what should be satisfying our souls. We think we actually know better to a degree than God in what can bring us lasting pleasure. As C.S. Lewis once said, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. And C.S. Lewis goes on to say, I actually kind of want that. But knowing that that does not exist, my definition of God's love must be corrected. And I have no, and this is him still speaking, but I have no reasonable doubt that God is not love, or that He is love. Whatever. He's so hard to read sometimes and quote and understand. But what he's saying is, okay, clearly God is love, and clearly God is infinitely joyful and happy and wants His creatures to be happy in enjoying of Him. But does that mean we set the definition? Does that mean we set the bar and He just becomes this benevolent grandfather? Not a knock on grandfathers. But at the end of the day, some of us think we are making ourselves happy through our riches. And some of us think by craving these riches that we do not have and getting them, we will be happy. And that's just not the case. We did not write this book on what will truly make us happy and what will truly bring us what we need. It kind of reminds me of the Antique Roadshow. I used to watch this when I was little with my grandparents. And has anybody seen it? Okay. Most of you probably heard of it. You basically bring your stuff, some of it junk, to these people who evaluate it. And it was always kind of sad/humorous when there were people who had brought this piece of pottery that's been in their family for generations, and they were just like, I bet it's going to be $1.5 million. And then the guy's like, that's worth $15. And it's kind of sad and slightly humorous because they're like, dang it, I was going to like retire on that piece of pottery. And it turns out to be like some middle school class who made it, you know, in some way they have it for some reason. What if our lives are kind of like that? We are garnering these things, these riches that we think are valuable. And we're going to bring them, so to speak, before God's throne, his antique roadshow, when he, in his court, evaluates our soul, our heart, and we say, this is my riches. And he says, no, that's meaningless to me. That is nothing. The good news is we don't have to wait till then. The good news is we don't have to wait. We know now. We know because of his word that riches will not satisfy. Riches will not bring our future any kind of lasting pleasure. And our hope shouldn't be set on them. So just in closing, as we wrap this up in reflecting on it, where is your hope? Where's your hope? Is it in Wall Street or is it in God? Is it in the pursuit of riches or wealth or the things, whether it be money or toys or prestigious accolades, what is bringing you hope and pleasure? What do you find yourself filled up with? We know from his word that he is and only can be that lasting pleasure. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you provide these basic things that we need for life, that we sometimes take to an unhealthy level of gaining because we think that is what it's all about and what it will bring our soul's satisfaction. And I think we know more than we care to admit that that's not true. Whether it be money or just having a lot of stuff or just having a lot of people look to you as someone who's made it in this life, we know that that doesn't bring our hope. We can't bank our hope on that. We thank you for your son who is in equality with you, but he emptied himself of that, becoming lower than we even in our estimation are right now as a servant. And he served by setting the wrong, so to speak, by appeasing you, Father, and saving us spiritually poor people. I know we can't grasp our minds around that, but this king would do such a phenomenal, undeserved, unwarranted gift. And yet he does it because he loves you. He loves his Father and he loves us. And so as we are here, Lord, reflecting on really our lives and where they're going, whether away from you or towards you, help us to ask ourselves this question: where is my hope? Father, you are infinitely wise and infinitely good, and you may lead us through valleys and dry moments and needy moments. But in those moments, are we crying out to you, God, help me, provide. I've seen your provisions. Or do we fall away? Do we lean into ourselves or do we lean into you? Help us, Lord, as we spend a few moments in prayer and in reflection to ask that. In your son's name, amen.